Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. This week we look at verses 13 to 17. First John 5, 13 to 17. So last week we looked at the question, are you saved? And how that might be more helpful, a more helpful question than asking, are you a Christian or are you a believer? And today we're asking a similar type question designed to dig deeper. How or what is your approach to prayer? Because if we ask the typical question, how's your prayer life, then we usually get the typical reply. Yeah, could be better, right? And then being in agreement, the follow-up should be, what do you mean? Well, what does that mean? And then, so what now? What are you going to do about it? Well, today we're going to learn how it is that we can approach our great God and Savior to pray and to ask. We will learn that we can ask for anything with a caveat, that is, within certain limitations. We will learn what those limitations are. And once again, the Apostle John, writing to encourage the church by giving us sound doctrine and then sound living or sound practice. And so hopefully this text, this message will transform your prayer life, will inform and instruct you for your spiritual edification and to equip you to be more productive or more effective in ministering in your particular circles of influence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us into hearing and understanding your word. Father, we thank you that we have your Son in heaven to help us when we pray. And you have sought fit to give us your word, your truth, to guide us in how we are to pray. And so, Lord, I pray that you would transform our prayer life, that you would have us to rethink what it is we believe about prayer, that you would help us to do over how it is we practice praying. That our prayer life would be more powerful and glorious. That it would be more effective. That as we pray and call out to you, God, that you hear us, and we know that you hear us, and therefore we can expect that you would answer us. God, I pray that you would give us that confidence this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, before we dive into our text this morning, this particular instruction on prayer, we need to remember the hermeneutical principle of interpretation to keep in our minds the context and the aim of what the writer is doing. Were we to fail in doing this, we could easily rip Scripture out of context and make it say something it never intended to say, or even worse, to contradict other parts of Scripture. So, for example, when we get to verses 14 and 15, and we read, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that whatever that we have those requests that we have asked of him, we read something like that. And absent of context, well, we can think of how the name it and claim it heretical prosperity gospel comes to mind. So, we must avoid error, wrong translations, and even heresy. Context is so very important. So John is writing to encourage the church against false teaching. And he doesn't do this by teaching them to pray for material wealth. He doesn't encourage them to do this by praying for a new political party that is going to reflect their favored tax policies or any other man-centered ideas. Instead, the Apostle John seeks to edify the church. He wants to build up and reinforce the church against attacks from false ideas. And indeed, it's to the church, to the true believers, that he is writing this instruction. And so we're reminded of this in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Okay, so the apostle draws our attention to the nature of how it is that we can even begin to pray. And it's by having to do with real faith, true belief in the name of Jesus. And so the audience for this prayer instruction is for those who have been born of God. This then is how verse 14 says that we can have the confidence that we have toward him. Okay, this is how we understand. We can be confident in how we come before God. And John has used this word confidence several times before in this epistle. And so it's worth remembering how he used it. So in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then verse 21 in chapter 3, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And then again in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So here we can see how John is using this word confidence to write and encourage and exhort the church to be faithful, to be bold, and to have assurance of our estate. that we are truly saved, that we do possess the promised eternal life. And it's this confidence then also that the writer to the Hebrews says it's how we can approach God's throne. We have to notice that our prayers are offered to God. We don't pray to Mary, or we don't pray to any other saints or to any other dead people. We don't pray to angels or to trinkets or to beads or relics or rabbit's feet, foot, whatever. God is whom we are to pray to. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So we can come confidently before God. How? It is because of Jesus. This is what Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, is saying. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so it is because of our redemption, our redeemed relationship with God, and because we have a high priest who has made perfect atonement for us by his blood sacrifice, that we can draw near in confidence or with boldness, because we are his beloved children, born of God. Now, this particular word, confidence, in the Greek, also pertains to speech. And we find this example from Paul as he asks the Ephesian church to pray for him, to make supplications for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. And there's that word, boldly. To proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Okay? So there, he's asking them to pray for him for a looseness of tongue, a liberty of speech to boldly pour out the words to declare the gospel. And it's in this sense then also that the Apostle John is encouraging the church to pray. The confidence that we have because we believe in the name of Jesus and that he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, we can then boldly approach the throne of grace and we can boldly ask. We have been freed to ask boldly, confidently. Even using a lot of words. This is the confidence of the posture that we have before the Almighty God of the universe. Okay? So, what a privilege that God has given to you, church, to boldly come before him and open up your heart and pour it out. Okay? It's no small thing. Prayer is powerful. It's amazing. And if it's so, then why don't we do more of it? Well, maybe because it's when we pray, we don't have confidence. Maybe we don't really believe that God is listening. Maybe when we pray, it seems like God isn't listening. Or maybe when we pray, it seems like God doesn't answer us. Or maybe we really don't pray. Maybe our prayer muscles are so weak because we don't use them. You see, we hear prayer is powerful, and we sit back and yawn. We call for a prayer meeting, and how many actually show up? We call for prayer and fasting, and the first thought is, how can I get an exemption? You know, as if you're being called for jury duty. Prayer is powerful, and God does listen and answer our prayers. He is good. So after spending some time shining light onto the context, we now can then consider the rest of verses 14 and 15. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Okay? So the flow of thought here is a conditional going in to another conditional. If this, then this. And if that, then this. So let's examine, what are these conditionals? What do these conditionals hinge on? What is the key to having God hear our prayers, listening to them, and then to answering them? And the key is according to his will. Praying according to his will. Okay, the limitation is not on how much we ask for. It's not on how often we ask for it. We don't have to worry about running out of prayer line minutes. Or worry that God is going to hang up on us mid-sentence. You again? That again? Again, really? No. We can boldly and confidently ask anything with the caveat of it being according to his will. Okay, now we can pray for certain things, for certain outcomes, but it's possible that those might be outside of God's will. And beyond mere foolishness, like, God help me win the lottery, it is possible to ask for something out of God's will, which is unknown to us. David prayed and fasted that God would spare his infant born in adultery with Bathsheba. God did not. Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, what he called a messenger of Satan. He prayed three times for God to take it away. And God didn't. Instead, telling him that his grace was sufficient for Paul. God's will, his purpose, was to keep Paul from becoming conceited. But Paul just wanted the harassment to end. Lazarus's sisters prayed for his healing, even sending their prayer message to Jesus. And Jesus delayed, and Lazarus died. I'm sure Mary and Martha prayed wholeheartedly and diligently. They told Jesus, had he been there, they knew he wouldn't have died. But sometimes God's plans are not ours. Sometimes his will and ours do not line up. In Matthew, Jesus taught us how we should pray. That before asking for our needs or our desires, that we are to begin by acknowledging and declaring, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus demonstrated this to us by example in his prayer. in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he prayed it a second time. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus' human will was struggling with the notion of taking to himself the sin and the just penalty of that sin, the holy wrath of God. Indeed, he prayed for the third time. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. See, Jesus taught us how to pray. And he demonstrated that God answers our prayers in accordance with his will. And in this, we must trust him. We must wait for him. And we must remember that God is sovereign. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we can pray fervently, diligently, and if it's in accord with God's will, we should expect to obtain it. But if we ask for something outside his will, we must understand that his will is greater, his ways are higher, and we can trust him whatever the outcome. So now, having put this instruction for prayer and how we can be confident in what we ask, John now is going to make application for the church to consider. And this is verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, he shall pray, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So John is being concerned for the church. He knew the false teachers were still trying to lure away some from the church, trying to undermine the sound doctrine of the apostles. And so if the church learns of a brother who was doubting, who had begun to sin, who was going after what the world offered, John encouraged them to pray that God would save that person. So we also must interact in each other's lives and pray for one another when someone falls into sin. Pray that they would repent and be reconciled to God. Praying in accordance with God's will, that God would rescue, that he would save, that he would preserve that one. Jesus taught this in the parable of the lost sheep. In Matthew 18, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Who is more concerned about his sheep but our great shepherd, Jesus Christ? If we see a brother or a sister falling into sin, we should pray for them, that God would call them to repentance and restore them. We should pray to win souls, that God would call dead men to life and to preserve and keep their souls. But there's a challenge and what the rest of verse 16 and into 17 says. That God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and other sin that does not lead to death. God gives life, and we are to understand that this gift of life should be understood to be the promised eternal life for true believers. Death then speaks of the eternal death, the eternal punishment which comes at the end, at the judgment. And John doesn't excuse sins in true believers. He very plainly and specifically says, all wrongdoing is sin. But then he adds, there is sin that does not lead to death. In other words, for true believers who have been saved, our sin, our punishment has been paid for. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So we don't have to worry about eternal condemnation. Praise God. And so the question becomes then, what is the sin which leads to eternal death, to eternal doom? Well, one commentator I read provides good insight. He says this, quote, "It is the sin of deliberately denying the need for the life-transforming gospel offered in Jesus Christ. It is the major sin of your everyday unbeliever. Yet, John's target seems smaller than that. Just as Jesus' warning about the unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit targeted the false teachers of his day, so John targets the secessionist of his ecclesial community. Those sinning the sin of death are the epistle's apostate antichrist. If you synthesize the characteristics of John's false teacher, the following picture emerges. A man professed to believe all that the apostles taught about Jesus. Then he denied the faith and left the fellowship. But he did not stop there. Next, he became an exponent of error, sharing his testimony of disbelief, hoping to lead others astray. That sin is diabolically dark and deadly. Someone who has known the light but now hates and makes an earnest effort to extinguish the light should not be prayed for. Put simply, we should not pray for long-standing, hard-hearted, Christological heretics." End quote. So again, we think of the Apostle John's context, the church that he was speaking to. As he said, the Antichrist has come, many Antichrists have come. Another commentary that is helpful to understand says, quote, when the author speaks of sin that leads to death, it is very likely that he has the sin of the secessionist in mind. They are people who deny Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh, and also deny the significance of his atoning death. This would mean that they place themselves outside the sphere of forgiveness, and their sins become sins unto death. End quote. So there are those who had left the church, and then they sought to mislead others. And that's the danger in the church. And we can see it in our day with mainline denominations deny the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They even deny They even deny sin, that anything's sin. Paul spoke to the Corinthian church. He wrote to them, and he spoke about the discipline of a man who was in blatant sin and how the church was to deal with him. And he says to them, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And Paul then continued to instruct them about those who claim to be brothers, those who claim to be a part of the church, but were in serious, unrepentant sin. He says, now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Okay, these are blatant sins. These are obvious sins. We can see what's going on. And Paul is saying, if they call themselves a brother, do not associate with them. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. See, we're not to have communion with false teachers, false professors. We're not to pray for or intercede on the behalf of those who have sinned this sin which leads to death. We are to call them to repentance and to evangelize as we have opportunity, but we are not to call them brother or sister. We're not to offer to join our hands in cooperation with anyone who rejects the true gospel. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God, that's us, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out of their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So now what? I hope that in receiving this instruction, that you're better equipped to confidently approach God in prayer. That we can pray for good things. We can pray for good outcomes. And we can trust the results to our sovereign, good God. And let us be careful about those who call themselves brothers or sisters, but who are involved in the sin that leads to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for, Lord, it's so obvious, Lord, that we need help with our prayer lives. And God, we just confess that before you right now, God, that we do not pray as we should. And so, Lord, we are thankful for this instruction this morning. And I pray, God, that we would have a new zeal, a renewed sense of confidence to come before you. That you would loosen our tongues to be open and to communicate with you freely in prayer. And that we would acknowledge that you are sovereign. and that your will is greater than ours. And so, Lord, when we pray for things that are in accord with your will, I just pray, God, that would encourage us, that it would excite us, that we would just see how you have answered our prayers, how your hand has moved in our lives. And Lord, whenever we pray for things that are outside your will, remind us that you have a purpose in everything. We may not understand it, but that you are worthy to be trusted. And I pray, Lord, that this sobering message would remind us that there are those who falsely claim to be your children. And so, God, remind us that you are the ones that we can count on and trust. Your hand is the one that saves, not ours. And help us to be as salt and light that would openly declare your saving grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give you all praise and all glory. In his name we pray. Amen.